to that night, 14 Nisan, AD 33. A full moon is flooding the Kidron Valley. It is 14 Nisan, AD 33, and the valley that we're going to talk about is 3 miles long on the east side of Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The name in Hebrew means turbid or dark. The brook Kidron, or Cidron, as the Bible sometimes calls it, or Cedron, I believe is the right pronunciation, is a seasonal brook, a place where the waters are dry in the summer, and it's symbolic, you might say, of a dark stream that our Lord is just about to pass through the death of the cross. And it's after midnight. But hark, hear the noise of the festivities that are still going on outside of the gates of the city walls. Many pilgrims are camped out there. They had come from afar. Under Jewish law, they had to come. And there was no room for them inside the city. And so there they were, camped outside, and they were rejoicing and arranging for the festivities of the morrow, the beginning of Passover, which would last for 7 days. Jesus and his disciples are now walking to the garden, Gethsemane, or you might say oil press, a place where olives were pressed for oil. John called it simply the garden. Actually, we could say, brethren, that Gethsemane means oil press or olive yard. The Mount of Olives nearby was a place where olives grew. The small group now has just finished their meal as we join them. Jesus has already presented his memorial in the emblems of the unleavened bread and the cup of wine. The bread representing our Lord's sinless flesh, leaven being a symbol of sin under the law to be put away at this time. On another occasion, our Lord gave a lesson which interprets this symbol for us when he said, "The bread of God is he that came down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. I am the bread of life." John 6:33 and 35. And as for the cup, our Lord Jesus said in Luke 22:17, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And then in verse 20, he said, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He meant when he said it that his blood, life, not retained but shed, is given freely, yielded up, a sacrifice life for the remission of sin. And we must drink all of it if we would be justified by faith, our faith, accepting this life from the one source. Let's enter now, brethren, in your mind's eye, with Jesus and his disciples into this place called the Olive Press. Gethsemane now is the name of this plantation or farm. It was owned by John Mark's mother, Mary. It was one of many such that dotted the Kidron Valley leading up into the Mount of Olives. You know, we had to leave Jerusalem now at sundown, 6 p.m., because the gates would be closed until 6 a.m. tomorrow morning. Most of the people, as we have said, would be outside of the gates until the gates would reopen in the morning. Did you ever see such crowds? We can see that the city could not hold them, let alone provide any shelter for them. Mary, John Mark's mother, had always been in good circumstances in her life, and she was always favorable to Jesus and his cause, and also to his followers. Her son, John Mark, was but a lad at this time, and we're going to have more to say about him later. The path we are walking goes along the wall that brings us to the entrance of the garden. All of the brethren knew this place, as so did our Lord, for on many occasions he had come to this place in the past to pray. It was a very beautiful place. Now right here, we ask the question, brethren, what was the Lord's design and purpose in entering the place where they pressed olives here, and at the very time that he entered? First of all, this Kidron or Cedron Brook was just a dry wadi, as I said, that had water in it in the winter, or it might have water in it and did have at flood time in the spring. But the scriptures called it the Brook Kidron. Possibly we feel that John is alluding here to the flight of David when he fled before Absalom. Turn with us, if you will, to 2 Samuel 15:14. We're going to read a couple of scriptures from that chapter. 2 Samuel 15:14. We read 14 just in part. And David said to his servants, those with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee." Similar to what Jesus says here in John, "Arise and let us go hence." Now, still in 2 Samuel, 15th chapter, we read the 23rd verse, just a part of it again. "The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron." Now, before we rejoin our Lord in the garden called Gethsemane or the olive press, let us stay here for a moment in 2 Samuel 15:31. And here we read, "One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Here we see David crossing Kidron, accompanied by his faithful followers. And here in John 18, we see David's son and Lord crossing the same brook, even while his friend Judas betrays him, as Ahithophel did. And so, brethren, both of these friends, the friend of David and the friend of Jesus, committed suicide afterwards. Let's get back to John 18 again, brethren, which is the thrust of our study this morning. We see the actions here of our Lord were for a purpose of offering a more free way that he might be taken. The leaders of Israel had tried in the past to lay hands on him, but had feared the common people. Jesus had to remove this impediment so that Scripture could be fulfilled. So he left the city, he came into the garden that we call the olive press, where indeed he was soon to be pressed so that the Holy Spirit could be poured out upon us as a sanctifying oil. Yes, the opportunity for seizure was afforded, and also an easier way for his disciples to flee. John said very plainly, "Where there was a garden." And you know, brethren, the thing came right into my mind about that other garden. And I thought, let's think about the other garden too. So let our minds go back again to that one other garden we read so much about, the Garden of Eden. For there are some striking contrasts, brethren, between the Garden of Eden and the garden in Gethsemane. I'm going to show you some of them. In Eden, all was delightful and filled with light. In Gethsemane, all was foreboding and dark. In Eden, Adam and Eve sought Satan by their actions. In Gethsemane's garden, the last Adam sought God by his actions. In Eden's garden, Adam disobeyed. In Gethsemane, Jesus obeyed. In Eden, Adam fell, and in Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, the conflict was in the light of day, and in Gethsemane, it was in the dark of night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan, but in this garden, the soldiers fell before Jesus. In Eden, the death sentence was passed upon all men, and in Gethsemane, the decision was made by Jesus to atone for that by his blood. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took the cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid, And in Gethsemane, Jesus boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam, and in Gethsemane, Jesus sought God. Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden, but our blessed Lord was led from the Garden of Gethsemane. In Eden, the sword was drawn to keep men out, and in Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed so that Adam could come back in. In verse 2 of John 18, our study text, we are told that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Our Lord knew that Judas knew the place. For in the fourth verse it says, "And Judas, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" He knew that Judas was there in that olive orchard, for he had been there many times before. Jesus mostly had taken the path along the wall of the orchard, the same one that David took when he fled Absalom. He took it often, in the morning and in the evenings, walking with his disciples. Jesus knew that Judas was there, but he went anyway. Now, in previous times, when he avoided his enemies, John 8:59 and John 12:36. But now the hour had come, and he went to the very place where his enemies could easily take him. Brethren, listen very carefully to this verse, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, brethren, this band of men was actually a detachment of Roman soldiers numbering a tenth part of a legion. Do you have any idea how many soldiers that was? 600 Roman soldiers. Imagine that. The word band in the Hebrew means a tenth part of a legion. We see, too, from Luke 22:27, that there was, in addition to the 600 Roman soldiers, a multitude with Jesus. The chief priests and the captains of the temple and all of the elders were there also with Judas. Yes, they swelled the mob that had come to take our Lord. Come hither with lanterns, with torches, and weapons. This is only mentioned by John. Perhaps it was because of the full paschal moon after midnight. The olive orchard was probably full of dark shadows where they felt our Lord might hide from them. In the account, it does not mean that they all carried lanterns and torches, possibly only a few. The servants and the leaders and perhaps some of the soldiers so that they could search the dark shadows of the garden. The inference seems to be, where the weapons were concerned, that the Jews carried batons or clubs and the soldiers carried swords. But at least the account is true of this being two groups of peoples, Jew and Gentile. They had come to seek out the light of the world in this manner with weapons. Did they think that he would hide from them? That he would have to be taken in this kind of a manner? Little did they know of his readiness to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Whom seek ye? The fourth verse. Our Lord speaks first, for he did not want to be challenged. That's why he spoke out first. The reason he asked the question, "Whom seek ye?" is indicated by the therefore of the words preceding his question. What is emphasized here is our Lord's willingness to surrender himself, his readiness to go to the cross. He knew what their purpose was, and so he asked the question so that he might surrender himself to them. Once before, you know, when they sought to take him by force to make him a king, he departed from them, John 6:15, going up into the Mount of Olives. Now, though, he was to be scourged and crucified, and he advances boldly to meet them. What a contrast, brethren, from the first Adam in Eden, who after his sin hid himself in the garden. Certainly, our Lord's questions and actions here bear witness of the folly and the futility of the lanterns and the torches and the weapons. Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Didn't any of them recognize him? Some of them had seen him many times in the past 3.5 years before this moment. Had they suddenly all gone blind? Were their hearts hardened? No outward means of majesty and power could ever soften hearts unmoved, brethren, and it's that way today. No miracles, no matter how awesome, ever melted men's enmity toward God or toward Jesus, who had used the Father's power many times in these people's presence. We have proof of this later on when we see the hardness displayed in the hearts of those men appointed to guard the sepulcher, the tomb of our dear Lord. While they were watching it, God sent an earthquake, and then he sent an angel to roll away the stone from the grave's mouth. So awful was this to behold by the watchers or keepers of the sepulcher that they became as dead men. Yet, when they reported this to their masters and were offered a bribe to say that his disciples had stolen the body while they were asleep, they were willing to accept that bribe and become part of a lie. Many a soul, brethren, today have been so terrified as those men in that garden that they continue in alienation to God. I am he, Jesus said, and they fell back to the ground. What in heaven's name was the matter with these people? Our thought is that we look back to the inability of these officers sent by the Sanhedrin to apprehend him in the temple on an earlier occasion. And now, attempting to do it once more, they were overawed again by his presence and his manner, and also his words. Having seen him before, they probably had told the others all about it and about his dignity and his power, and probably related it in an exaggerated manner, as men are wont to do. When Jesus stood forth among them in serene dignity and in the same voice that they had already known before that had raised the dead and who had rebuked the money changers and causing them to flee the temple, they became quite appalled by it and thus fell backward to the ground. Jesus was willing. They had no power over him, and he wasn't using any power over them other than what his Father in heaven would allow in the incident. He asked the question the second time in the 7th verse. And on receiving the same answer, he desired that they take him since he was the one sought, thus letting his disciples depart in peace unmolested. And in this was the way that the saying could be fulfilled, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. John 17:12. An additional reason was that Jesus was just about to suffer for them, and it would not be just that they suffer too, or suffer with him, lest their suffering be thought to be a part of the price of redemption. And we know that could never, never be. Jesus, we all know, had to trod the winepress alone. But later on, there would be work for them to do. But only after his work was through. The enemy should and would leave them alone for as long as God had something for his servants to do. Satan could not seize them. The same works for us today, brethren. Now, until we have finished the work the Father has for us to do, and we have our change. Jesus would show that he was competent to save his disciples from danger. We have no doubt the multitude intended to seize them all. Mark 51 and 52 seems strongly to indicate this. Verses 51 and 52, I didn't write the chapter down there. But anyway, the story in the book of Mark says that a young man, we believe, was John Mark, was following after Jesus, and he only was wrapped in a linen cloth. I think you're all familiar with the story. And when they attempted to seize him, he fled also, leaving the linen cloth in their possession. Now, if I digress here for a moment or two, brethren, I'd like to ask this question. Have you ever wondered how it was that the Master's agony in that olive press came to be recorded? Remember now, no one was with our Lord. The disciples, we all know, were asleep, all of them, inside the gate. And the three that our Lord had taken with him further inside the garden were also asleep. Certainly no one heard him pray, or did they? Well, we think someone did hear him to pray, and we think it was John Mark. He lived on the property. He was Mary's son. He knew that Jesus came there often to pray or to go to meetings. He must have heard the commotion, and he wrapped himself in a linen sheet and came out to see what was happening. Mark himself is the only one to tell us about this young man. And so we feel that he was the only one that possibly could have been hearing our Lord's prayer and supplication. Surely God overruled, brethren, that we could share and sympathize and appreciate our Lord's suffering on our behalf. The word of power went forth that night, brethren, let these go their way, and so they were safe in their flight. And now we come to verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant's ear, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. In this scripture, brethren, the sword is one of two that the disciples possessed, according to Luke 22:38. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. We see, brethren, that this unforeseen action on Peter's part exercises a zeal which was not regulated at the time by spiritual understanding as yet, but rather by a self-confidence, an energy of the flesh, and in unconsidered haste. We feel there is a certain symbolism in this episode concerning Malchus first losing his right ear and then having it restored, healed by our Lord. We feel it may well represent Israel's deafness at Christ's first advent, pictured by the hearing ear, so that the Gentiles could come in to the family of God. And later in the restoring and healing of the ear is pictured their acceptance of Messiah when he would be revealed to them at a later date. Right here, brethren, I want a minute or two to talk about Peter. We freely admit it would take much more time than we have this morning to describe Peter, the most outstanding by far of the 11. After our Lord, no other name comes up as often as Peter's. No other of the 11 speaks as much and as often as Peter. Even Jesus speaks more to him directly than he did to any of the others. And we admit also that when our Lord did speak to Peter, it was either to praise or to give him critical instruction. He was pointedly reproved by Jesus. And you know, Peter attempts to reprove his master on occasion too. No other disciple ever so boldly confessed and openly acknowledged and encouraged Jesus as Peter did, and often. And no other of the disciples ever intruded and interfered and tempted our Lord as Peter did. Jesus spoke words of approval and praise and even blessed Peter to the like of which he never spoke or blessed any other man on this earth. Brethren, have you ever wondered what Peter's name might be if he was here today at this convention? Well, I'm going to tell you, brethren, his name would be Brother Simon Johnson. Simon being the common form of his given name, and Bar means son, and Jonah means John, and so we have his name in English, Brother Simon Johnson, and his brother would be called Brother Andrew Johnson. the one who hurried to tell Peter the wonderful news about Jesus. We have found the Messiah, which interpreted is the Anointed One. Just like Andrew brought Peter to Christ, it happened to you and it happened to me. I looked at Jesus and he looked at me, and now we are one forever. Jesus knew that Peter was a man to be relied on, and so he called him Peter instead of Simon. And the salutation with which he greeted him was both a revelation and a prophecy. Thou art, and thou shalt be. In a sonnet, dear brethren, by William Shakespeare, we read this: roses have thorns and silver fountains mud. Clouds and eclipses stain both moon and sun, and loathsome cancer lives in sweetest bud. All men have faults. Well, certainly Peter had his faults. Thorns among his roses. But with all of his clouds and his eclipses, we love him still. Lack of warm, emotional, generous nature was not one of Peter's faults. Beneath it all was a loving heart. And above it all, he was a very attractive and a very lovable man. Whatever his faults were, a cold heart was not one of them. It seems his faults lay in the heat of his heart, which was always in his mouth, and he spoke it out, all out, many times when he should have probably kept his peace. The sad crisis in Peter's life was when he denied his Lord in his time of agony. It revealed the weakest of even the strongest of men who rely on their own strength. Insincerity was not one of Peter's faults, and when he said, I will lay down my life for thy sake, he meant it, for he was not a hypocrite. But he knew not his own weaknesses. Just a few hours before, he had drawn a sword in the defense of his Lord, and then there were these lines uttered by the mere slip of a girl. And these lines were, art thou not also this man's disciple? And Peter replied, I am not. How mildly she put the question to Peter. Are we not reminded of this ourselves, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Let us read John 18:18. And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So you can see, brethren, from what we have said, we are introduced to the second and third denials of Peter as recorded in verses 25 and 27. Peter was cold. That's why he was at the fire. Isn't true, brethren, that many of us who follow Jesus from afar off, don't we grow cold spiritually? At such times, any recourse we have is to freshly stimulate our flesh for warmth and comfort. Ah, brethren, what a revelation these are of angel heights and devil depths, found in the best of men. And none, O Lord, have perfect rest, and more. None, O Lord, have perfect rest, and none are wholly free from sin. And they who would fain serve ye best are conscious most of wrong within. I believe I'm having a little trouble with my prescription this morning, brethren, so you'll have to forgive me. We must move along now, but suffice it to say that after our Lord's resurrection, Peter was recommissioned on the shore of Galilee for his great tasks that lie ahead. And brethren, I found a very simple poem called Simon Stone. I'd like to just read the last few lines to you. Oh, he swam for life and he swam for love till he stood on the shore with the Lord alone. Who knows? But he and the Lord above, how the Lord spake sweet to Simon Stone. Now tell me, if you've ever felt like this, if you've ever loved like Simon Stone, that whether you walk or fly or swim, you must have a word with the Lord alone. If Peter had known the ways of his master, he would have known that carnal weapons had no place that night in the garden, that this was not the time to be smiting with a sword. As those of us follow after Christ, we never tire looking at Peter, for in some ways we are the Peter class. He was human, just as we're human. Not too good for human nature's daily food of sin and shortcomings and weaknesses. He reminds us of ourselves and our failings sometimes. And we feel in our heart that what Christ did for him, he will do for us. For we too are that combination, you might say, of iron and clay and fire and water. He should ever remain our lesson as he teaches us the answer to our own human frailties and how the weak can become strong and the fearful can be made bold. The secret was shown at Pentecost to Peter and to us, the Holy Spirit, our reservoir of unfailing power, courage, and wisdom. Going back to Peter and his sword, it seemed that an unseen power deflected the blow and Malchus lost only his right ear. You know, brethren, when I thought of that, I thought, right ear? Why does the scripture say he lost his right ear? It became a great deal of interest to me, brethren. Only John and Luke designate that it was the right ear. While being a soldier for a number of years, we believe that a right-handed man would normally strike at the left side of the head, while the left-handed man would strike at the right side of the head. You've guessed it, brethren. We believe that Peter was left-handed. He was no coward. He wouldn't strike at someone when their back was turned. We feel we have scriptural proof for our thought, brethren. We'd like to read some scriptures to you. Judges 3:15. You can make a note of it. I'll read it to you. Judges 3:15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gear, a Benjaminite, and to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took a dagger from his right side and thrust it into his, Eglon's, belly. And in Judges 20, verses 15 and 16, we read, And the children of Benjamin were numbered at the time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which numbered 700 chosen men. Among all these people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every man of them could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss, and they were all Benjaminites. When the kingdom of Israel was divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, 10 tribes went north and 2 remained in the south. Well, there was a small portion of Levi, too. The 10-tribe kingdom was taken captive to Assyria in 722 B.C., and the 2-tribe kingdom was taken captive by Babylon in 606 B.C. When the decree by Cyrus was issued for their return to Judea, it included all the 12 tribes. But naturally, the 2 tribes which had gone into Babylon would be the majority of them that would return first, for the decree was issued from Babylon after Cyrus had taken the city. Upon returning, we remember that the tribe of Judah settled in and around Jerusalem, and the tribe of Benjamin settled mostly in the province of Galilee, with some exceptions, of course. But what we have said was the usual course. Now, in Mark 14:70 is an interesting scripture. Mark 14:70. And he, and we're speaking of Peter now, denied it again. And a little after that, they stood by and said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean. Thy speech agreeth thereto. This is repeated again in Luke 22:59, as we know that Peter was from Galilee, and from the evidence offered, we feel he was left-handed and was a Benjaminite. Let us rejoin the group in the garden, brethren, in our closing. Then Jesus said unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This was a mild rebuke, for Peter had unthinkingly done his best to nullify his master's order. Let these go their way. Peter had certainly acted wrongly, giving them provocation, you might say. He resisted authority, and he resorted to force in imagining that the Son of Man would need any help from him. The only sword that we're ever justified to use, brethren, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus did not say it was necessary to drink the cup. He didn't say, My Father ordered me to drink the cup. He didn't say that at all. What he said, he says, Shall I not drink it? Implying to us, brethren, that he never considered not drinking it. That the Father's will was to be the highest willingness for him, and he would drink the cup, all of it. Peter's eyes were only on human adversaries. But now, Jesus saith to him, There is a higher hand in all of this. He did not say, Which the judge of all the earth hath given me, but which the judge of all the earth, he did not say which the judge of all the earth hath given me, but which my Father hath given me. For if faithful, Jesus would be the judge of all the earth and heaven as well. He said, My Father, and brethren, he is our Father. He loves us dearly as his sons and daughters. How this sweetens our cup if we too would but receive it from our Father's hand. It is not until we see his hand in all things for us that our hearts will be at rest in perfect peace. And along with the title of our study this morning, The Olive Press, I would like to close with a poem entitled Pressed. Pressed out of measure and pressed in all length, pressed so intently that it seems beyond strength. Pressed in the body and pressed in the soul. Pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressure by foes and pressure by friends. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowledge, no helper but God. Pressed into loving the staff and the rod. Pressed into liberty where nothing clings. Pressed into faith for impossible things. Pressed into living a life in the Lord. Pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. Brethren, I would like to tell you in an apologetic manner that I had my eyes checked 2 days before I came here. And the doctor said I didn't have anything wrong with my prescription, but I think he was wrong. Loving and most merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for this another day that thou hast given to us, a day of joy, a day when we can come to this place and worship thee in peace and safety while the rest of the world is in such awesome trials. We thankful, Father, that we can gather here in convention, give you all the honor and the glory as we give it also to thy dear Son who died willingly for us. These days leading up to the time when we remember him are days of weakness, days of which we must guard against the adversary. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit as a guiding influence and the knowledge of our being in Christ, our hope of glory. We're Our prayers are for those brethren who are not here today, who would like to have been here, that they too be blessed in their heart, and that their faith be strengthened, and that they might receive the tapes that might build them up in their homes. We ask prayers for the brethren all over the world who are sick and afflicted and unable to be with the brethren. Our prayers are for them that there might be an overruling in their case. We ask that, Father, that our prayers be heard in that manner. We now leave ourselves in thy care and keeping for the rest of the day, and we do it in Jesus' name and through his merit. Amen.